grew up in Wales, and like hockey is the national game of Canada, rugby is the national game of Wales. We eat rugby, we breathe rugby, we dream rugby, we even sing hymns at rugby games. It is our national sport. And as a teenager, one of the challenges facing me was, as a Christian, do I go to rugby games? And at young people's meetings, quite frequently, we were told by speakers that it is inappropriate. It is wrong for Christians to go to rugby games. They shouldn't be seen there. Rugby games are from the world, and by going to the rugby game, you associate with the world, and you shouldn't do that. And there were still others who were very dedicated rugby fans in the church. The town I lived in had a very famous rugby team, a very good rugby team. And we know individuals from the church went there quite frequently. And so I was faced with this dilemma. Do I go to rugby games or not? Price of admission, because it was all amateur sport, was only a dollar. So it was cheap to get into. And so I decided that it was time to look for myself to find out whether it was right to go to rugby games. So I thought, surely the Apostle Paul wrote something about it. Or if he didn't, maybe Peter did. Or failing him, John somehow did. Surely somewhere in the New Testament there is some guidance about going to rugby games. And so, for as a teenager for the first time, I read through the New Testament, merely to find out if I should go to rugby games or not. Much to my disappointment, Paul said nothing about it. James didn't either, neither did John, nor did Peter. And then it dawned on me, that's not surprising. Rugby wasn't invented till 1870, so it was not surprising that Paul didn't write about it. One good thing it did for me, though, is for the first time I read through the New Testament to find out whether things were so. And so, as I come this morning, I look and say, what is the point of the Bible? It's written 2,000 years ago, the latest parts of it. The culture in which it was written is totally different from us in Western Canada. The passage we're going to look at this morning was written even further ago. It was written 2,400 years ago. So what relevance does that passage have for us today in 20th century North America, a culture totally different from the time that it was written? Well, Paul provides two answers to that. He says in Corinthians chapter 12 that the things that were written beforehand, that is the Old Testament, was written to us as warnings, so that we as Christians do not make the same mistakes as the people in the Old Testament did. That we don't fall into the same silly things that they did and displease God. So the Old Testament, even though it's written some long time ago, still provides for us warnings on how not to live and also guidance on how to live. On the other hand, says Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, the things that were written for the foretime were written for our instruction, so that through them we would have hope in our Christian faith. Hope? Well, we can realize that, yes, sometimes we do things wrong, like the children of Israel did, but God forgives. And even though the children of Israel did some stupid things, God loved them, forgave them, and wanted to establish a relationship with them where they were his children. And for that, there's encouragement for us that even though we do stupid things once in a while, and even though we do things that displease God, God still loves us. And underneath, he still wants that relationship with us whereby he is our father and we are his sons. And so as we count at this passage this morning, written as it was some 2,400 years ago, I want to look at it as four challenges we face in our Christian life. The first challenge is the challenge of overreacting. The second challenge is the challenge of misusing resources. The third challenge is the challenge of ignoring God's law. And the first challenge, the fourth challenge, is how to be different without being strange. Four challenges. Now, Frank did something very unusual. He phoned me last night and asked me to type out some notes. If you've ever seen my notes, they're written on a scribbled piece of paper that I can't read when I preach anyway, so it's just given for me for reassurance. So having to type something out for me is something unusual. So what I did, I typed out a series of notes for today that explain the passage, and also at the end of it give you some challenges to think about and some practical applications for you to put into your own life. So I guess if you want a copy of them, please ask Frank for them at the end of the day, because you know what's going to happen. I'll probably get through two of the challenges and then I just leave you to do your homework. Well, now you've got your homework, it's written on a sheets of paper so you can follow it. So let's take a look at the first challenge, the challenge of overreacting. Nehemiah 13 verse 1. On that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So the story goes back into the Old Testament. The children of Israel were leaving Egypt, and they travel on a route known as the King's Highway. And on the King's Highway, it was recognized that it was free passage from one country to the other. As long as you didn't interfere, as long as you didn't seek to invade, it was possible to go through one country to another along the King's Highway, and it was guaranteed safe passage. So the children of Israel went to the king of Ammon and said, look, we want to go on the king's highway. We're not going to eat your food. We're not going to raid you. We're not going to defeat you in battle. We're not going to fight against you. All we want is passage through your land on the king's highway. The king of Ammon said, no, you're not coming through. I don't care if there's a recognized route there. You will stay outside. And there was a battle fought, and the king of Ammon and the Ammonites were defeated. They lost their country. And so the next country they came to was the country of Moab. And the Moabites said, well, this is no good. We can't fight against these guys. They're too good. Their soldiers are too good for us. So we'll try a different tack. We'll appeal to a god to curse them. And as they fall, come through our land, they'll be hit with some plague or something, and they won't come through. They'll be destroyed. And so they employ a man called Balaam to hurl curses at the Israelites. Now, Balaam didn't do a very good job, because instead of throwing curses at them, he gave blessing. And there's a lot of interesting stories surrounding Balaam. So, because the children of Israel were not granted free passage on a route that was recognized as a free passage route, the children of Ammon and the children of Moab could never become Israelites. It was forbidden. They could never become children of Israel. Doesn't matter how much they wanted to, if you came from that group, you could not become an Israelite. Now that rule occasionally got forgotten. In fact, there's one beautiful story in the Old Testament, the story of Ruth. And Ruth is a beautiful story about devotion to God and devotion to family and how the two go together. But you read the story and Ruth is a Moabitess. And despite the fact she is a Moabitess, she enters the congregation of Israel, despite the fact that the rules are written that you shouldn't. And what's even more amazing is that Ruth the Moabitess is an ancestor of David and of the kings of Israel. And what's even more surprising is that this Moabitess is an ancestor of Jesus. So this rule that Moabite children of Amnon and children of Moab could not become an Israelite was obviously one that was sometimes conveniently forgotten, either through ignorance or maybe deliberately ignored. But at the time of passage of, in the time come to the events talked about in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, the book of the law was read, and the passage was found that, hey, children of Amnon, children of Moab, can never become Israelites. So the Israelites hear this and they react. And they say, okay, these people are not supposed to become Israelites. Let's turf them out. But in doing that, they turfed out every foreigner as well, about which the Old Testament said absolutely nothing at all. So they overreacted. They took a rule that said no Ammonites, no Moabites can become Israelites. They overextended it, they overinterpreted it, they overreacted to it and said no foreigner will become a children of Israel, a child of Israel, and they expelled all the foreigners. So what relevance is that for us today? Well, there is very often a reaction among Christians to read a text in the New Testament and overreact to it. We take it to extremes. Instead of interpreting it in its context, instead of looking at it from a realistic way, we overinterpret it and we make up a whole new set of rules. Just like the children of Israel overinterpreted, don't let the Ammonites in, don't let the Moabites in, they overextended it and said, don't let anybody foreigner in. Let me give you an example. The New Testament is quite clear that sexual immorality is not to be allowed among God's people. It's not to be tolerated among God's people. It's something that is totally inappropriate. No hesitation there. It says time and time in the New Testament, Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1 said, it is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. No doubt about it. And to our 20th century culture, it comes across as a clarion call. Avoid sexual immorality. Now what happened, particularly in Victorian England, is they took texts like that and overextended them, and Christians became prudes, in which it's never discussed at all. And we hear no evil, we see no evil, we do no evil, and we never even talk about it. And we overreact and we become prudes. And consequently, we don't have any idea of how to deal with the culture in which we live. We overreact to a New Testament injunction which is clear and specific by overreacting. And it is a huge danger among evangelical Christians to overreact to God's word. We take what it says, and we extend it, and we expand upon it, and we overreact to it in ways that are not appropriate. We're no different than the people of Nehemiah's day. Challenge number one, the problem of overreacting. So let's look at problem number two, the problem of inappropriate use of resources. Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah and provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. I learned the evil thing Elisha had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms and then put them back into them, the equipment of the house of God with grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Last November, Diane and I went on a trip to Egypt. And every day was an AFT day. AFT, another fantastic temple day. And I think it was we visited more temples than I care to remember. But as we went through them, the guide, who I think had some knowledge of Christianity, explained that the center of the temple, he called it the Holy of Holies, or the central sanctuary, was in the middle of the building. Sometimes there was another room outside that, and then there would be a courtyard, and then there would be the large outer wall. So if you go from the outside in, there's the large outer wall, then there was a courtyard, then there was another room, a big room, and inside that room there would be another room, which he called the Holy of Holies. Now on the outside wall, there were a number of rooms built, and these rooms served different purposes. In some of the temples, they served to store the perfume. And on the wall, you could see the way that the perfume to be used in the temple was to be made. There were instructions written on the wall on how to make the perfumer. On other rooms were to be used as storerooms. Storerooms for food for the priests and for the people who served in the temple. There were storerooms for grain. There were barrels and cisterns where wine was stored. So these rooms on the outside of the courtyard were used for storage. Now what happened in Nehemiah's time is that the temple was prime real estate. It was right in the center of Jerusalem. And what happened was one of the individuals decided that he should give rooms in the temple to his friend. Free of rent, in prime real estate, in the center of Jerusalem. So that's what he did. He gave a man called Tobiah free rooms in the temple. What was the room used for originally was for storing grain, for storing wine, for storing the tithes from the people of God. And they were also articles to be used in the temple. So when the children of Israel grew their crops, the rule was that they had to bring one-tenth of their crops to God. So if you have a tomato crop and your crop is 100 tomatoes, 10 tomatoes had to be given to God. And you would bring them to the temple and they would be put in storage. And the reason for that is that the people who served the temple, the people called the Levites, the people who sang in the choir, the people who looked after the general upkeep of the temple would have food to eat. And so the tithes of the people of Israel, the one-tenth that they give of their produce, was given to the temple for the use of the people who lived and worked in the temple. Now what happened was the room that was used to store all this was given over to this man Tobiah as free real estate. And so they had nowhere to store the tithes, nowhere to store the grain, nowhere to store the wine, nowhere to store the tomatoes. So what happened is the poor priest, the poor Levites, the singers in the choir, and the people who looked after the place didn't have any food to eat. So they said, forget this, we're going home. So they went back to their own homes, which were very often located out into the country. So the temple services ended. No longer was there any singing because the choir had gone home. No longer were there any sacrifices because the Levites had gone home. The temple was in disrepair because the people who looked after it, the gatekeepers and the Levites, they'd all gone home. So the whole place fell into a shambles. All because one man occupied a room that should have been given over to the storage of tithes, of food and drink. An inappropriate use of a resource. Now, God gives us resources. He gives us intellect. He gives us the ability to think. For some people, He gives amazing strength, and they can use that strength as they choose. And you can use the intellect God gives you as you choose. And the trouble is that we face a challenge in using our intellect, in using our strength, in using the resources that God has given for the glory of God. And very often we find ourselves misusing the resources that God has given us. Just like the room that was given over to the storage of grain tithes, of wheat tithes, of a wine, had been turned into a kind of condominium, a rented place. We often find ourselves in a situation that the resources that God gives us, we don't use appropriately. And one of the challenges we face as God's people today is to use the resources that God has given us, that of our intellect, that of our strength, that of our money, in an appropriate way. Because what happened in the end is that when that room was given over to that other purpose, the whole of the temple worship ceased. It stopped. Because the people didn't have food to eat. And I would suggest to you that if we don't use the resources that God has given us, our intellect, our strength, our money, in an appropriate way, the work of God comes to a crunch, comes to an end, just like it did in temple times. And the work of God depends upon you using the gifts that God has given you in His service. It's not just one or two people who need to do all the work. The land of Israel was set up that everyone had to give a tenth of everything of their growth to God. Everyone. And because they gave of their resources, God's work in the temple continued. And I would suggest to you that in this world in which we live, God has given us, all of us, resources, abilities, talents. And if you and I fail to use those abilities, those resources that He has given us, the work of God comes to a grinding halt, to a crunch. It doesn't just depend on one or two. It depends on all of us pulling our weight, all of us doing our thing, all of us contributing whatever talents or abilities we have into God's service. When we use our talents and abilities appropriately, God's work proceeds. When they're used inappropriately, God's word and God's work come to a grinding halt. I said I would get through two. And that's what we're up to. So let's let me indulge myself for a minute to talk about the third one. The third one says, starts off in verse 15. Those days I saw men in Judah reading, treading the winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you would do in desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When the evening shadow fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day pure. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, says, "Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work and do all your labor, but the seventh day is a day of rest. For you, your family, your servants, your animals, they are all to take this as a day of rest." Deuteronomy expands upon that text and says, not only is it a day of rest, but it's a day of remembrance. When you remember that once you were slaves in Egypt and forced to work 7 days a week, all day, but you will take the Sabbath day as a day off in order that you can remember what God has done for you in leading you out of Egypt and in the land of slavery, and it will also be a time of rest, relaxation, and refreshment. You cannot work 7 days a week. It's impossible. You need some time of relaxation and refreshment and rest. And so what happened in the time of Nehemiah is that people were coming and retail trade was going on a Sabbath day. Sounds like the battles in the 70s when for the first time in Alberta Sunday shopping was allowed. But here's a distinct injunction of God. Do not work on the Sabbath day. And the people said, that's irrelevant. We're going to do what we want. We're going to open retail stores and we're going to shop on the Sabbath day. And a direct injunction from God is disobeyed because it's not convenient for us to follow it. So challenge number three is following the directions of God implicitly. God lays down for us in the New Testament specific guidelines. And very often we like to challenge those guidelines and say they're not relevant for us today. Those rules are not relevant for us today. They're written for a time long ago. And we say, yeah, let's forget about them. It's not convenient to follow God's laws anymore. And we work our way around them, just like they did here. Nehemiah has to step in and say, no way. He's shut in on the Sabbath day. The challenge we face today is following God's laws implicitly. What he says, we will do. Now, challenge number four. Challenge number four is being different without being strange. Verse 21. In those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of the other peoples, and they did not know how to speak the languages of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage from your sons and for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are all doing all these terrible wickednesses and are being unfaithful to God by marrying foreign women? So the problem is that the men of Israel really wanted to marry who they liked. And in the extent, they become indistinguishable from the people round about. You couldn't tell, except when you listened to their language, that they weren't children of Israel at all. They came from some double group. And the culture of the children of Israel, their knowledge of God, their knowledge of God's word was being diluted. And so the challenge that Nehemiah faced was these people need to stay pure to God. They need to stay faithful to God. They need to be distinguishable so that they're different from the Ammonites. They're different from the Moabites. They're different from people from Ashkelon. They need to be different. They're the people of God. And we face that challenge today. We need to be different as Christians. But by being different, we do not need to be strange. It would be very nice if when we became a Christian, we turned purple. Because everyone would then know that we were a Christian, and we would know that we were a Christian too, and we have to behave differently. But God didn't turn us purple when we became Christians. He made us look exactly the same as we always did. And physically, you can't distinguish as to whether we're Christians or non-Christians. And so the only way of distinguishing people is by the way they live, by what they say, by what they do. And one of the tragedies of 20th century North America is that there's very little difference between Christians and non-Christians. We look exactly the same. We do exactly the same. We go to the same sort of places. We do exactly the same sort of things as non-Christians. And there's nothing to distinguish it. And it's a reaction from a previous generation where the previous generation said, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't do that. And we've gone the other way and done everything. And modern Christians are no different from the pagans and the non-Christians in which they live. We're no longer strange because we don't do this and we don't do that. But in becoming not strange, we've become indistinguishable. And the challenge to us as Christians today is how to live in a world that rejects Jesus Christ, in a world that hates his disciples because their lives should be different. How do we live a life that is distinguishing us from the neighbors in which we live, the people with whom we work, without being completely strange? And that's the challenge that you and I face today. On Monday morning, most of us go to work. Those who retire get the privilege of staying at home and enjoy another long weekend. But for those of us who go to work, how do we behave differently at work than the people we work with, because we're a Christian and they may not be Christians? We don't use different hairstyles. We're not a different color. We don't use a different language. What do we do that makes us different? And how do we look different without being strange? And that's the challenge that you have tomorrow. Tomorrow you leave the comfort of this church. You leave the comfort of fellow Christians who understand you, and you go into a world that doesn't understand your relationship with Jesus Christ, that doesn't understand your commitment to him. And how are they going to tell the difference between you and them? And how are you going to show that difference without showing that you're strange? We are, says Peter, a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean we're strange. It's a different use of the word peculiar. We are peculiar people, but not strange people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. Even though it's written so many years ago, the instruction that it has for us and the examples it has for us are truly challenge us and show us that we're not the only one that has ever had this problem, that has ever faced this difficulty. And Lord, give us strength to handle the challenges of living the Christian life in 20th century Western Canada. We pray that the lives we live may show that we belong to you, and people will want to come to know you because they see you radiating through our lives. That the love of God is displayed in us. And so we commit ourselves to you. We ask as we leave this cloistered place and go into a world that has rejected your Son and crucified him, that we may show that we belong to him in a way that brings honor to you. May you this week go before us. May you be behind us. May you be above us and beneath us. May you be in us. May we this week live Christ in such a way that others are attracted to him. Amen.